Well, it's my hope you found this lesson challenging.
Yeah.
I think you probably did. Before we launch into it, why don't we take a moment? I would like to begin with a prayer, if I could. Father, we do thank you for these lessons that you give us, and we ask you for your grace so that we will understand even the difficult messages about the coming judgment and God's wrath being poured out. And also, Father, give us the grace to apply these messages to ourselves. Let us not just simply assume we and others will end up in a harvest that's favorable without examining our own minds and hearts, Lord, without taking a careful examination. And Father, help us to know what to say to others as we look at these terrible events that are described to us. And we ask for your blessing as we look into this lesson. In Jesus' name. The Pelicano was the world's most unwanted ship. Since 1986, she was the hobo of the high seas. You see, nobody wanted her. Country after country turned her away. The problem was not the ship, she was seaworthy. The problem was not the ownership, because she was licensed. The problem was not the crew, because they were very efficient. Why all the rejection then? What was the problem? Simple. The problem was trash. 15,000 tons of trash. Orange peels, beer bottles, newspapers, half-eaten hot dogs, trash. You see, this was the trash of Philadelphia's long, hot summer of 1986, the year that the municipal garbage workers went on strike. The owners of the ship thought it would be profitable to transport the trash. And then they found out that nobody wanted it. Some people said it was just too much. And other people, after a while, said, it's just too old. They found out that trash-filled ships have few friends. You know, really, trash-filled hearts don't fare any better, do they? And in this week's lesson, we find out what is going to happen to a world full of people who refuse to exchange their trash-filled sin for the offer given by God of His grace and forgiveness in their lives. We're going to see that the refusal to accept Christ's sacrifice on the cross will mean God's wrath on that person. A difficult lesson to hear, and it's a difficult lesson to apply to ourselves. It's even fearful in some ways. Let's take a moment and look at where we've been and then look at where we're going to go briefly. In lesson 11, as you recall, we looked at the seventh trumpet. And that the seventh trumpet, we learned, will sound, and that will announce the coming of the seven judgments that will follow. And we saw in that lesson that there will be a delay of time between the sounding of the trumpet and the actual fulfillment of the judgments. And we're going to read about those judgments in chapter 16 of Revelation. And then we move forward to chapters 12 and 13. And there we saw Satan. And in those chapters we learned that Satan desires to destroy Israel. And we saw that Satan will use his counterfeit Christ and his false prophet to attempt to force the world to worship him. But then we moved ahead in lesson 14. We looked at God once again. And in that lesson, we learned that God will use the 144,000 and even His angels to continue to communicate His message of salvation and His warnings about the judgment that's going to come, the judgment that we read about in our lesson today. In this week's lesson, what we looked at then was a preview, if you will, of God's judgments that were spoken of. And we learned that the final reaping of the world will look something like the harvest of grain and the harvest of grapes. And we also saw in our lesson today some reasons why God will pour out His wrath during this reaping of the earth. Now, as we move forward into future lessons, what we're going to see is that there are two aspects of God's wrath that remain. In chapter 16, we're going to take a detailed look at these seven bowl judgments. And we're going to see that it is these judgments that will finally bring an end to Satan's empire called Babylon. And we're also going to then see in chapter 19 that there will be a final cataclysmic battle that is called Armageddon, during which Jesus will return and judge and destroy His enemies. And so I hope that helps give a focus on where we've been and where we're going. I know that sometimes it's helpful to stop and think about that as you go through Revelation. In our first division, we see, I have titled it, The Final Reaping of the Earth. We're in chapter 14 in that division, verses 14 through 20. As we get into that division, let me just start by saying, Jesus first came in humility. In Philippians 2, 6 to 8, it tells us, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You know, Jesus came the first time as a servant, and in His second coming, He will come in majesty and as a king, a sovereign king. In His first coming, He came in humility, and in His second coming, He'll come in splendor. It'll be very different. In Luke 9, verse 10, it tells us Jesus came to earth to seek and save that which was lost. And then we learn in 2 Timothy 4:10 that when He returns, it will be to judge the living and the dead. Jesus came the first time as a sower, and in this lesson we learn that the second time He'll come as a reaper. The sowing's done. The reaping will begin. Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist, told us about this forecoming judgment even before Jesus announced his personal ministry. If you look into Matthew 3:7, it says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" In Hebrews 10:29-27, it also warns, "For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries." Jesus Himself spoke of this coming harvest in a parable that we called it the parable of the tares, T-A-R-E-S. If you look into Matthew 13, verse 30, He said, "Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And at the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first, gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn." So, as you can see, this idea of a final judgment being described as a time of harvest is one that has been spoken of throughout Scripture. Let's look at the harvest of the saints. Chapter 14 describes both harvests, really, and it describes both of the reapers. But we'll look at the harvest of the saints first. In verses 14 to 16, John sees the Son of Man harvesting the saints. John sees, sitting on a white cloud, one like a Son of Man. Isn't that a curious verse, a curious phrase? You know, we can look into Daniel and get some insight into this as well, because Daniel spoke of this vision. In Daniel 7:13, it says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him." Well, that phrase, "like a Son of Man," then implies something human, but something beyond that, something different than that, more than that. In Daniel 7:13, it says, "One like the Son of Man was given a kingdom that will not be destroyed." Jesus himself made it clear that he is this Son of Man. You know, the phrase "Son of Man" was one of Jesus' favorites, his favorite terms for himself. But what about this crown of gold that we've read about? I think it shows this royal identity that Jesus will take on at the second coming. It is really consistent with Daniel's vision of the Son of Man being given a kingdom and dominion over the whole earth. If we look into Daniel 7:14, it says, "And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him." What about this idea of being seated on a cloud above the earth? Because that really is the picture that we're given of Jesus. And then add to that the phrase, sickle in his hand. What does that mean? Well, I think it means that Jesus is ready to harvest the world, to reap the world. You know, we see a picture of him. He's sitting with a sickle in his hand to begin the harvest at an appointed time. He's waiting for the appointed time. And we learned that appointed time will not be decided by him, but it'll be announced by his Father in heaven. And so that's the picture that this verse leaves us with. In verse 15, then, John continues and he says that he sees another angel from the temple. Well, now this is the fourth angel that's been mentioned so far in chapter 14, if you're counting. The first three angels announced the coming judgment, if you remember. And this fourth angel now comes and gives a command to execute this judgment. So we've learned it's coming and now it's upon us. The fourth angel has announced it. And how does he announce it? He says, "The Son of Man is then told to put in his sickle and reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe," in chapter 15. You know, this idea of harvesting with a sickle is a symbol of judgment of the wicked in Scripture very often. But as we see here, it can be used in a positive sense as well. Here it shows that God is gathering his people to himself. You know, the illustration is out of Matthew 13:24-30. It's as if a farmer is harvesting wheat and putting it into his barn. Isn't it wonderful that God is able to use pictures of physical occurrences to demonstrate spiritual principles and events? He knows we need that. He knows we need to see to understand. We need to relate to it. And he provides those examples so that we can do that. It helps us to apply it to ourselves in our lives. And so that's what this term reaping of wheat means here. This is part of the vision that John has given of Jesus gathering God's people to himself. Now, these are the saints. They're the good wheat of the earth's harvest. Many commentators believe that people will not actually see this harvest that's being described here. They believe that it's a symbol that's meant to visualize the gathering by Jesus of the people of God to Himself. There's some dispute about that, and I'm not sure that people can really know with any degree of certainty. But I think that what we can know is that Jesus is personally involved, and these verses tend to emphasize the personal care that He is Himself going to use when He gathers His people. He's not sending a surrogate or an agent to do it for Him. He Himself, out of His great love, is coming personally to do that gathering and to return His people with Him. Angels will be involved in this, we've learned in this, but 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 says, "The Lord Himself will come down from heaven to gather His people." What a hope! What a hope! I'm not just going to send somebody for you. I'm coming myself. Isn't that what we hope for? In verse 16, we see there's a description of the reaping. It says, "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." Now, in one sentence, it describes the harvesting of the earth. In one sentence. And can you imagine? If you go back and just reread that and just think in your mind about what is packed into one sentence. "Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped." It's done in one sentence. The details of that judgment, we're going to find out, will unfold later in chapter 16. And so we see the bowl judgments are really the first phase of this final reaping. If you think about a harvest season for a moment, I think what you'll see is that this picture helps us to understand some other principles about the timing of this harvest. The harvest of wheat has to happen at just the right time. If it happens before the grains, it has to happen before the grains fall off the stalks. It has to happen before the fall winds and rain or even snow ruin the crop. But it can't happen too soon because those grains have to be fully ripe. And so likewise, God will harvest His people through Jesus at exactly the right time. And as you can imagine, that leads to one of the most controversial questions in Revelation, and that is, when will that happen? When will the church be raptured? And I think it's fair to say that no one knows. Many people purport to know and work long and hard to find out the answer to that question. But it's not revealed. It's secret. Perhaps God wants the saints of every generation to live with expectancy in their lives and readiness. Try as you might to formulate theories, I think at the end of all of that expenditure of energy, there still might be some doubt. No matter how hard you work. And so aren't you really left with the idea that it might happen during my lifetime? And hadn't I better be serious about what's said here? There is something we know for sure, though. If you look at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 6 through 18, we have this assurance amidst this uncertainty of the timing. "The dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words." Perhaps our time is better spent encouraging each other with the certainty that we will be with the Lord than with the uncertainty of trying to figure out when that's going to happen. Let's take a look at the harvest of the sinners then. Now, after the harvest of the believers, John sees an angel of fire, we see in verse 17. John, in verses 17 to 20, he'll actually see two angels preparing for the harvest. In verse 17, the fifth angel that's mentioned in chapter 14 makes his appearance. He comes from God's presence in the temple with a sharp sickle to do the harvesting. But then he waits. But then he waits. And then in the next verse, in 18, another angel, the sixth angel that's mentioned, will come from the altar to give the command. Now, let's think about that altar for a minute. We've heard about it before. It was described earlier in chapter 6. Remember that? There, the martyrs were under that altar during the opening of the fifth seal. And let's think about what they were doing. They were praying, remember? And their prayers were mixed with the fire of the altar and rose up to God. What were they praying about? They were praying that God would take vengeance on their tormentors and then would send His wrath upon them. Now, that may offend some sensibilities in the room. But notwithstanding that, that was their prayer. And I believe it was a righteous prayer because they wanted the wrong set right. And isn't it interesting that the text would relate back to that prayer? The angel in charge of the fire, we're told, then tells the angel with the sickle to begin harvesting. The time has come. He tells the angel in verse 18, gather clusters of grapes from the earth's vine because the grapes are ripe. The time has come for the martyrs' prayers to finally be answered. Now, when you think about the word red, it refers to something fully ripe, something that's really in its prime. And I think the picture here for us in our minds to completely understand this is that wicked people at that time will be bursting like a grape that's overripe, bursting with the juice of wickedness, and will be ready to be harvested because they will not repent. They just will not repent, and because of that, you know, the trash is just built up in their life, and God, through this verse, gives us this picture so that we can see the real ugliness of unrepented sin in people's lives. It is something that needs to be harvested. The angel then will swing his sickle and gather grapes and throw them into the great winepress of God's wrath, it says in verse 19. Now, the image of grapes being trodden and crushed in a wine press has been used throughout Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, as an illustration of God's wrath on wickedness. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see it used in this harvest. Joel 3:13 says, swing the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, trample the grapes, for the wickedness is full, and the vats overflow. So great is their wickedness. Verse 20 then says that these grapes will be trampled in the winepress outside of the city. Well, that's interesting. They're going to be outside of the city. Now, as you can imagine, there's some controversy about what that means as well. Now, everybody probably recognizes what a wine press means. It's a stone basin, an upper basin where the grapes were stamped on. And then there's a trough that goes to a lower stone basin where the juice flows down. And so I think that's a pretty familiar image for most people. And so we get an idea of that process. But what about the name of the city? You know, where is this going to happen? You know, the city is not identified, as you can see. Now, people, of course, have struggled to identify it on their own, notwithstanding the fact that the text doesn't identify it. And so many commentators believe it refers to the city of Jerusalem, because that was a city mentioned in chapter 11, verses 1 through 10. And so the inference, of course, is because it was mentioned there, it must be the city mentioned here in verse 20. But I don't know that we can know that for sure. Other commentators think that that this is really not a reference to a particular city, but really is a reference to the idea that this this bloody massacre that will happen away from the generic city, meaning a place of human habitation. It'll happen away from where humans are located. I'm not sure of the answer to that, and I'm not sure that anyone can be. But then verse 20 talks about the scope of this judgment, this harvest. It describes the blood of the wicked splashing in a flood as high as a horse's bridle, 180 miles long. Now I've got horses, and I know that bridle is up about 4 feet, and 180 miles is a long, long way. It's not easy to tell where the symbolism stops and the literal interpretation begins here. Obviously some commentators believe it's symbolic. Others believe it's literal. In any event, I think, again, it doesn't matter so much which camp you land in. Because in either event, I think what is knowable is that God is giving us a message about this judgment. He's telling us, isn't he, the scale and the severity of the judgment itself. This is going to be one massive judgment. And he wants us to know that. And so whether it's literal or symbolic, it becomes maybe in a sense academic. It also shows something else. It shows that the saints that have been persecuted and mistreated by the wicked are going to be avenged. Remember those martyrs under the altar. Now, when we hear this last trumpet sound, this seventh trumpet, we know something to be true. We know that the harvest of both the righteous and the wicked is going to be nearer. When you think about what happens after wheat and grapes are harvested, I think we get further insight. Wheat is ground for bread, and grapes that are harvested are crushed for wine. In the communion, they symbolize the body and blood of Christ. Now, Isaiah 63:3 tells us that Jesus has trodden the winepress of God's wrath alone. And we know that Jesus endured the cross of Calvary outside of the city of Jerusalem. In that sense alone, he was away from Jerusalem. Blood will flow again when Christ returns, but this time it will not be his blood. Unbelievers who have rejected Jesus' sacrifice of himself will now drink the cup of God's wrath. So our first principle is this. Unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself will drink the blood of God's wrath. Unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself will drink the cup of God's wrath. Unbelievers who have rejected Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself will drink the blood, the cup of God's wrath. It was February 15, 1921, in New York City. The operating room was located in Kane Summit Memorial Hospital. The doctor was performing an appendectomy. He was removing an appendix. The surgery itself was uneventful, except for one thing. The doctor was using a local anesthetic in a major surgery. The doctor had looked for patients to volunteer for this surgery. Some were squeamish at the thought of being awake during a major surgery. Others were fearful that this local anesthetic would wear out too soon. Can you imagine the pain? At last, a patient was found. The doctor applied the local anesthetic and began dissecting. The patient complained only of minor discomfort. So you see, the doctor proved his point. This kind of surgery could happen. But to do so, the doctor had to operate on himself. The doctor had to become the patient so that the patient could trust the doctor. God did the same thing with humans so that we could believe that He could raise us from the dead. God became human. He took our position. You might say He put Himself on the operating table. God experienced the pain, the suffering that we feel. God experienced loneliness, rejection, humility, and He even experienced death. God suffered so that we could be saved and believe that we could be saved. He did it in a way that would be believable to us. Can you see, as you listen to this difficult lesson, can you see that that this harvest of grapes, the refusal to accept the work of Christ on the cross, will result only in death for you and people that you love and know in your life? Can you see that it will mean that unbelievers will be separated from God for eternity? Do you know for sure if you will be harvested at the time of the wheat harvest or the grape harvest? Now, do you know for sure if you have accepted God's invitation of grace and forgiveness in your life? Do you know family members that may not have accepted that? Do you know if they really understand the consequences? Do you know that whatever they decide, Jesus will confirm in their lives? In our second division, we're going to look at the introduction to the bowl judgments that the opening 8 verses in chapter 15 provides to us. In the opening verse 1 of chapter 15, it describes 7 angels with the 7 last plagues. Now, the term 7 angels is significant because 7, again, is the number of completeness. They will introduce the final series of God's judgments on the earth, the complete judgment, you might say. The word for plague used here is spelled P-L-E-G-E, which means a blow or a wound of some kind. If you remember chapter 13, the same word was described, the beast's fatal wound. So, in other words, this time, this really doesn't mean a disease or an epidemic will occur. It means a powerful, deadly blow that will strike the world with a killing impact. So this is a different kind of judgment than we've seen in some of the earlier ones. We're also, in verses 2 through 4, looking again at the Song of Overcomers. We've looked at this in previous chapters. Those verses describe the song of those who have been victorious over the beast. Well, what does that mean? Well, one of the things we know is that the people that have been victorious over the beast have probably been martyred. You know, I think in Pastor's sermon today, it is so good to understand that being martyred is probably not a pleasurable thing, but is a purposeful thing, isn't it? And isn't God more interested in our eternal destiny than our earthly comfort? Well, that certainly does apply as we look at overcomers in Revelations, and you might suspect that it applies today as well. Their victory will be over the beast and his image and over the number of his names. This refers to the false prophet's order to worship the image of the beast and take his name and take his number, or suffer death. Don't we have choices like that today? Aren't there all kinds of temptations and really social requirements that we do certain things or suffer certain consequences? Things really don't change that much, do they? The victors overcome how? They overcome by their refusal to go along with that. They overcome by saying no. You know, so I know there's an advertisement now that says just say yes. Perhaps maybe a better advertisement is just say no. We see that these overcomers that do refuse to take on these marks that many of their contemporaries say yes to will then be rewarded, because now we picture them in heaven and they're singing this song of victory. In verses 2 through 4, we get a description of this song that they're singing. We know that they're holding harps from verse 2. Their song has two titles, the Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. You know, it's called the Song of Moses, if you remember the previous lesson when we talked about Israel's deliverance from Egypt when the Red Sea was parted by God, and they sang the Song of Moses. It's also called the Song of the Lamb because the Song of Moses just foreshadows a different and better deliverance that Christ gave us at the cross. We were not just delivered from enemies that were pursuing us on a certain day in our lives. We're delivered from sin that pursues us every day of our lives. And then the seven bowls in verses 5 through 8, the seven bowls of wrath are now distributed. In verse 5, John saw the opening of the temple, and it's called the Tabernacle of Testimony. If you think back to Numbers 17:7 and 18:2, this was the center of Israel's worship as they wandered in the desert. It was called the Tabernacle of Testimony. We see that again. And in verse 6, John sees the seven angels come out of the temple. These are the angels that minister before God in heaven's temple. They will carry out God's justice against unbelievers who have treated His people wrongly. And then in verse 7, we see the seven angels will then be given the seven bowls. And these bowls are filled with the wrath of God, we are told. In verse 1, they are called the seven last plagues in which God's wrath is completed. And then in verse 8, we see this heavenly temple is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. This smoke, some commentators believe, symbolizes God's wrath. Verse 8 says that no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues were finished. It's not business as usual anymore. The stage is now set for God's final wrath. And in the next session, we will take a look at the seven bowl judgments themselves. Our second principle is God will put an end to sin so that it will never again exist in His holy presence. God will put an end to sin so that it will never again exist in His holy presence. One more time. God will put an end to sin so that it will never again exist in His holy presence. You know, the Pelicano was the world's most unwanted ship. Can you relate to the trash-filled Pelicano? Maybe you've done something in a sin. Maybe you've offended somebody, and they're avoiding you, and they're turning you away at the dock, just like the Pelicano was turned away at the dock. You know, our sin, my sin, your sin, makes trash in our lives. It causes you to drift from family and friends. You know, it gives you emotions like anger and guilt, pessimism, bitterness, anxiety. You know, and then it doesn't get better. It just piles up. The garbage, the trash just piles up. Because sin is trash. It contaminates not only our relationship with other people, it contaminates our relationship with God. Will you exchange your trash for God's forgiveness? Will you explain to others the need for them to do that as well? You know, the Pelicano was turned away from the dock for having too much trash. Can you imagine being turned away by God for having unrepented trash and sin in your life? Would you be willing to tell somebody that doesn't know about this coming judgment? Father, we thank You for this lesson. It is it is one that has both the anticipation of great joy and also the agony of great judgment and destruction. Father, help us to understand all that you have said here, and help us to apply it in our lives so that we can walk away from this understanding exactly what we must do, and then give us the courage to tell others as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name.